Good morning. Welcome. We're glad that we can gather together. We're glad that we can serve our Savior and worship our Savior together this morning. Thank you for being here. And what a joy it is to fellowship together. Thank you to any visitors who are here today. We're glad that you can join us. If you could stop by our Connect table, the Connect Center in the back there, grab a mug. Inside that mug, you'll find a white card. Fill that out and drop that into the white basket, and that will help us to be able to minister more effectively. And Lord, and thank you again for being here. Reminder, today is our last Sunday of community groups before we take our break for the summer. And so you want to make sure you gather with your community groups. And one small change, our community group will not be meeting at our house today. We're going to be meeting in the community center. And so we'll just head over there for our meal and our community group meeting like we were planning. We'll just do it in a different location. Wednesday night, you want to make sure you join us for this Wednesday. Kids Club is over. We had a great time at the carnival this past week. Some dates will be coming out soon, some summer dates that we'll get the kids together. But we're going to start a series that we have in the summers of checking in with our missionaries. And the first one, we have Dima going to be joining us. And he's a missionary, not one of our missionaries, but a friend of ours, a friend of Rex's. And he'll be joining us to present his ministry to Ukraine. And so he'll have some great insight on some things that are happening over there and be presenting to us more about his ministry. And so we'll look forward to doing that this Wednesday. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you check the emails and stay on top of that so you can mark your schedules and calendars appropriately. We do have updated directories. They're on the Connect Center table as well. You can grab one of those on your way out, and that way you can stay connected to everyone in that manner. With that, we'll turn over to Pastor for a special presentation.
In 1987, when the Lord brought Sherry and me to Wheelersburg, we came to a church that had been established in 1878. This church has been here because of God, by God's grace, for many, many years. And I think probably two-thirds of the congregation was over the age of 45 when we came. And now we're in that number ourselves. But it's interesting how God has seen fit to raise up a whole nother generation, second generation of followers of Christ here. We want to always appreciate those that God has used in the past. This past week, Thelma Altus at 101 went to be with the Lord. We had her funeral service. In previous years, Dick Bays, Gene Cohort, Ruth Ann Lewis, Don Boggs, Dale Spradlin. I mean, I could go on. The names of people that God used in wonderful ways in this church, we appreciate them greatly. From time to time, when someone goes to be with the Lord, a family will contact us and say, we'd like to give a gift to honor our loved one. Is there some particular need in the church that could be met by this gift? And this is the joyful case that brings us to this dedication this morning as we dedicate the Catherine June Conley Center of Learning and Hospitality. By the grace of God, June Conley, who was a part of the Wheelersburg Baptist Church family from 1936 to 2021, she had demonstrated a zest for two pursuits. So when the gift was given, or announced it was going to be given, the combined board reflected on how might we use this for God's glory and the edification of the church and the honoring of this sister. And we thought about her love for two things, learning and hospitality. And by her example, inspired others to love those two pursuits. According to June, she had told me once, we became part of the Wheelersburg Baptist Church family in 1936 or 1937. My sister had died, and Mr. Reese visited my father, who was struggling, and he became a Christian, and we joined Wheelersburg Baptist Church. June was once asked where her love for learning originated, and she said it came, as she shared this with me, after Grow, her husband, died. And she said, the Lord took my husband and gave me a seeking mind to know what my husband was experiencing, and he showed me himself more fully. She loved Psalm 139. Psalm 139, she told me, was what saved my life after Grow died. And as mentioned, this Catherine June Conley Learning and Hospitality Room, or rooms, it's actually the room to the left and the one behind this wall, the former library, this gift made possible. By the way, I want to acknowledge Tim and Donna, Tim's June's son, and their daughter Judy, who's in Texas, with appreciation. Several of the books came from June's personal library, as did several pieces of furniture which she had used to provide hospitality in her home. And so this room is dedicated to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the desire that June's example will continue to motivate others to value the importance of learning and hospitality. And this one verse, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be, Psalm 139 and verse 16. We appreciate those that had a part in preparing the refreshments before the service began. And Dennis, who's Dennis DeCamp, has chaired this task team that's been working hard to prepare the rooms, and this event is going to come now and lead us in a prayer of dedication. So.
Before I pray, I just want to say thank you to others who have been a part of this task team, Karen Bowe, Connie Beam, and Wilma DeCamp. Went through a whole bunch of books, and we sorted those out with the guidance of Pastor Matt and Pastor Brad to see which ones we would keep. And you know, several of you took some books with you, and we hope those can be used as you continue learning about God's Word. Joe did the painting once we got the new carpet, before we got the carpet put down, and Dave Bowe added the new lighting in there. If you notice that, it looks really nice in the library. And also Pastor and Sherry came in, and I don't have a decorating skill, and neither does Wilma. We're crafting paired and decorating pairs, so they came in and took care of that for us. And I just want to say thank you to them. I just want to reiterate others who have been here, Ruth Ann Lewis, Nancy Ray Literal. We think about those who have come here and made an influence, and there's people here making an influence right now in our church. And we just thank you for being that example of what God would have us to be, and we appreciate that. Just quickly, last time when I got out to see June, we were in the Dayton area, and we stopped by, and she was in her assisted living facility just for a short time, getting ready to move back to her apartment. And we sat there, and it was June Conley in her, had her hair done, makeup, dressed to the nines, and she was just sharp as a tack. One know about Nathan's wedding. It was a week after Nathan's wedding, weekend of Nathan's wedding. Want to see all the pictures, ask all kinds of questions. And she says, here, Wilma, get that book right there. I want you to read this. Read this. And she sat there like she'd never heard it read before. I mean, just to the end, she was still loving the Lord and wanting to others to know about how important the Lord was to her. So we thank her for that. And we thank many of you sitting here in this congregation right now for the impact you've made on each of our lives. And those of you may not have known June, you miss a special lady. There are special people here right now, but June was a special lady, and we miss her. And but she was still with a part of the church because, you know, Pastor said till 2021, every on a schedule, we would get a tithing check from June Conley because she still knew this was her home church, and she wanted to be a part of this congregation even though she wasn't here physically. So with that, I'd like to have a word of prayer for this time, and then we'll move on to service. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity, for this special time to remember our sister June Conley. We thank you for the example she set for so many in this church when she attended here for so many years. We thank you for her love for you and her desire to host and lead many ladies in her home for Bible studies. She loved to hear the word read and then discuss its meaning with each person in the group. She loved to provide a space to entertain in her home, a time for relationship building, fellowship, and laughter between the ladies. June was the epitome of God-honoring lady. She set high standards for many of us, and we thank her for example. Those who did not have the opportunity to meet and know June missed a special lady. As I see others in our congregation, I see June's influence in their lives. For that, we are thankful. We thank Tim and Donna for traveling here for this special time to dedicate this space, so that we can continue to emphasize the learning of God's Word and the special time of hospitality and what it means to us here at Williamsburg Baptist Church. We continue to enjoy with one another while we are here on this earth. May you continue to bless the memory of June Conley, and we thank you for lifting up a godly woman in our church so that they can be examples for our young ladies in the church and in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. The God is good. And Psalm 116 says, verse 5, "The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was great in need, he saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I'll lift up the cup of salvation, and I call the name of the Lord. Would you stand with us, and we sing to this God that saved us, that he's good, he's gracious, and he's full of compassion.
Thank you.
Let's pray.
Before we pray, let's just read one little short passage of Scripture that defines for us what that song that we just sang means to us, and it defines for us how great our God is, how magnified, how great, how tremendous our Savior is. And as we think about future things, one of the things that's going to happen is there will be great praise to God our Father. That's described for us in the book of Revelation. John says in chapter 15 that, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Let's pray. Father, once again, there are no words that really express the greatness of our God. Great and amazing are his deeds, as John tells us, and we truly understand that, and we truly believe that. We thank you for what you have done for us through God sending Jesus Christ, his Son, as the propitiation for our sins. We thank you for our church and for a church that stands for the Lord of God and stands for the Word of God. And thank you that we have the privilege of being a part of a body of believers, fellowship together and studying your Word, who love your Word. We thank you for providing us with this opportunity to worship here. We thank you for those who have gone on, those many believers who have gone to be with you in the past number of years, and we think particularly of June Connolly, and we thank you for the ministry that she had here, with particularly with the ladies and Bible studies and different things that she did. And it's, God, truly an honor that needs to be bestowed to her for the work that she did and the quality of the workmanship that she gave to us through her years in this church. We thank you for the opportunity we have of serving as our Lord and Savior, the one who is her Lord and Savior as well. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of singing your praises, the opportunity of ministering today. We pray that you'd be with our pastor as he brings the message to us, as we continue to think about the cross and how significant that cross is for each one of us. We pray, Lord, that you would help each one as we go through not only this service today, but through the entire week, that we would honor you in all that we do, that we would place you first in our lives, and we would commit ourselves to you. We ask that you would be with those who are ministering around the country and around the world in preaching the gospel in this Lord's Day. We thank you for our fellow churches in this area. We pray that you'd help us that together we would stand and honor you and do the things that we need to do to make this a stronger community and a Christian community. We ask now that you would again be with our service today. Thank you for all you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to learn about the cross today, about the 15. Martin Luther says that everyone carries the nails of the cross in his pockets. And just to understand that, it was not the nails that held Jesus on the cross, but it was the love for his people. So just like there's so much to thank God for the cross, for forgiveness, for peace, but for a relationship. And then there's another quote for Paul Tripp, that a life of joy runs in the DNA of gratitude. We should be grateful for the cross. So we're going to talk about, we're going to sing about Jesus, keep near the cross. Keep me near the cross. So if you would like to stand again so we can sing the song. Same confidence that Fanny had when she wrote so many hymns about seeing you and seeing the great God that she loved. God, thank you so much for the cross. Thank you so much for forgiveness of sin. And God, bless the opening of your word now. Give wisdom to Pastor Brad. Fill his spirit. And also, God, it fills our spirit as we attentively to read the word, to hear the word, but also to apply the word in our lives. God, we love you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's take our Bibles and go to John chapter 19. Our children, kindergarten age and younger, can be dismissed for children's church. We are continuing our study of the seven sayings of Christ from the cross this morning, and we look at the fifth saying this morning. It is absolutely packed with significance. Only two words in this saying. I'd like to read the text. I'd like to read it a second time, and then I'd like to pray again and then place ourselves under this passage from God with the desire that we might see and savor Christ more fully. John chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Father, as we come to this passage, please open our eyes that we might see Christ and love Him more fully, having understood more clearly what He said and why. In His name we pray. Amen. The old spiritual asks a most penetrating series of questions. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed Him to the tree? Were you there when they nailed Him to the tree? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they nailed Him to the tree? In my hands this morning are, interestingly, Douglas referred to Luther, but three rusty, blunt nails. There's nothing special about these particular nails, other than they help remind me of three other nails, cruel nails that punctured our Savior's hands and overlapped feet, nails that fastened Him to the tree, and it causes me to tremble. We're thinking about this question, what happened on the cross and why? Why was the Lord Jesus crucified? And what happened as He hung there? The agony that the God-man experienced is indeed beyond comprehension for our finite minds. And yet in these weeks, presently, we're seeking to answer that question by looking at what He said, listening carefully to what He said. He said seven things while He was hanging on the cross. The first three focused on others. For those who murdered Him, He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." The second, He spoke to the repentant thief on the cross next to Him, "Today, you will be with Me in paradise." The third, He spoke to His mother, and this will be next week's passage on Mother's Day, "Woman, behold your son," and to John the disciple, "Behold your mother," and He trusted her care to Him for the rest of her life, establishing a new pattern of love for His followers. In His fourth saying, He asked the most heart-wrenching question in the Bible, as we saw last week, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have You forsaken Me?" And then came the fifth. His fifth cry from the tree reveals this incredible suffering. NIV, "I am thirsty." If you have the Authorized Version or the ESV, "I thirst." In the Greek text, it's one word. We understand thirst. We've experienced thirst, but we have never experienced thirst like this. I will, as I acknowledged last week, fall far short of what's truly happening here. The human language will fail me, and I will say it wrong. I will misstate. I will underestimate. I will draw upon the help of others throughout this message. Arthur Pink at this point writes, I thirst. What a text for a sermon. A short one, it is true, yet how comprehensive, how expressive, how tragic. The maker of heaven and earth with parched lips. The Lord of glory in need of a drink. The beloved of the Father crying, I thirst. What a scene. What a word is this? Plainly, no uninspired pen drew such a picture. Indeed, no uninspired pen could ever draw this picture. Why did Jesus say what he just said? On the surface, he said it because he was dehydrated. He was in need of fluids. But there's more. There's not less, as we'll see, but there's more. What happened right after he said these words is so significant. Right afterwards, you'll notice that he died intentionally, a reality that will actually surprise the soldiers and Pilate. Why would he ask for a drink and then just seconds later die? There's more to be seen in these words than we might first think. Jesus, of course, is the master teacher. And even as he finishes his life, he is teaching. He is telling truth about himself that we need to know about him. Why he came. What he is experiencing on the cross. Why he has experienced that. Now, I want to suggest this morning that I think, and this is my conjecture, I think it draws, it comes out of the text, but I believe there are three reasons why he is speaking these words. I believe that the context helps us to see this. You'll notice verse 28 begins with the statement, after this. To appreciate fully what Jesus said in his fifth saying, we have to place ourselves into what's been happening up until this point. After this, after what? Jesus has now been on the cross almost 6 hours. The soldiers, verse 23, attached him to the cross, these two beams of wood with spikes, and then raised his cross and dropped it into the ground with a thud at 9 o'clock that morning. The soldiers then divided up his clothes and gambled over his tunic. They made a game out of his death. But John, verse 24, says they did this unwittingly because this was to fulfill Scripture, specifically Psalm 22:18. And then next, Jesus sees his mother there, and he commissions the care of his mother to the disciple whom he loved, verses 26 and 27, a reference to the author of this fourth gospel. And then John, who has been caring for Mary until she has passed, is now towards the end of the first century writing this gospel and says, after this. He doesn't tell us how long after that. Keep in mind, John is writing the last account. Matthew and Mark and Luke have already given their accounts. He doesn't have to fill in the gaps because those other gospel accounts have already told us what's been going on. We know that Jesus has been hanging in the darkness for 3 hours, from noon until 3 o'clock. And he has just, as we saw in Matthew's account, and Luke, Mark includes it as well, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22. So he's now been on the cross almost 6 hours. It's almost 3 p.m. And just before he dies, he speaks again and he says, I thirst. Oh, beloved, do you hear the suffering Savior and hear him teaching? He's teaching us. And I believe he's saying these words for three reasons. Number one, he's announcing that he has fulfilled prophecy. Now, the writer of the fourth gospel, John, gives this vital clue as to why he declares this fifth saying. Again, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. Notice the two factors that John highlights. Number one, Jesus said, I thirst, because he knew all things were now finished, ESV, accomplished, King James, completed, NIV. What things were finished? accomplished, completed. The events on the cross, His suffering, the reason for His suffering, the work of redemption. More about that in a moment. Secondly, He said, I thirst because of what the Old Testament had predicted. To fulfill the Old Testament, to fulfill Scripture, John says. This is why He said, I thirst. So it's not just about fluids, it's about fulfillment. He's making a statement. Please don't misunderstand. It is about fluids, as we'll see. But more than fluids. This is why He said these important words. We must keep these two factors in mind. Number one, consider what has just happened to Jesus. After the excruciating suffering, after the blood loss, after the darkness, which represents the wrath of a holy God being administered against the sin bearer, who is paying the penalty that sinners deserve to pay. In their place, after this, He cried. Why? Because now He knows it's all accomplished. His reason for coming has been met. Indeed, we will soon hear this same word come from His lips in His sixth saying from the cross. Secondly, consider what the Old Testament said would happen to Jesus. To fulfill the Scripture. Now let's go back and see this particular Scripture. Psalm 69, verse 21. Would you turn with me to the 69th Psalm? Another Psalm of David. It begins with this cry for, Save me, O God, verse 1, for the waters have come up to my neck. So David is writing this Psalm. Some experience that David was suffering in, he's crying out for God's help. But this is a psalm that points beyond David. The Lord Jesus says that He's come to fulfill all the psalms, the law and the prophets. And our text is Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. If you have the King James, they gave me also gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So Psalm 69 prophesies that the Messiah will be humiliated. So does Psalm 22. If you'll go to the 22nd Psalm, you'll see a fuller description of the agonies of the cross as they're predicted. Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. So no, the Old Testament prophets and writers don't announce that Jesus will say, I thirst. That's not what John is saying. But the Old Testament does predict that the Messiah will be a suffering Messiah and even describes the type of suffering that brings out this announcement. I thirst. It indicates to us that the suffering was not plan B in the mind of God. Not a reaction, not an afterthought, not an indication that something went wrong. The suffering, indeed the suffering Savior, is plan A, revealed hundreds of years ahead of time, now accomplished as predicted. He will be a crucified Messiah, says the psalmist, 100 or 1,000 years prior to the experience of the suffering. Now it's worth noting that Jesus has already rejected one offer of wine at the beginning of His crucifixion. That one was mixed with gall, basically a sedative. Matthew's account tells us that in Matthew 27:34. No, He would not have His senses dulled as He endures the torment of the cross. But this time, at the end of the experience, He accepts it. Why? Again, it wasn't liquid per se that Jesus wanted. It was a recognition. He wanted people to recognize that He was indeed the Messiah, and that as the Messiah, He has now experienced what the Old Testament prophets announced that He would experience. He was the suffering Messiah. by saying, I thirst, Jesus is saying clearly, I am the one David predicted. I am the one God has promised. The one you've been waiting for centuries. Yes, my friend, Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Hundreds of years beforehand, God the Holy Spirit guides the writers of Scripture to include details that are now fulfilled in the arrival of Jesus. Psalm 41:9 said he would be betrayed by his own familiar friends. Psalm 31:11 revealed his disciples would forsake him. Psalm 35:11 prophesied that he would be falsely accused. Isaiah 53:7 said the Messiah would be silent before his judges. Isaiah 53:9 speaks of his being proven guiltless. Isaiah 53:12 said he would be numbered with his transgressors. Psalm 22:16 said that his hands and feet would be pierced. Psalm 109:25 revealed he would be mocked by spectators. Psalm 22:7 said the crowd would laugh him to scorn. Psalm 22:18 said they would gamble for his clothes. Isaiah 53:12 predicted he would pray for his enemies. Psalm 22:1 said he would be forsaken by God. Psalm 31:5 revealed he would yield his spirit into the hands of his father. Psalm 34:20 said that not one of his bones would be broken. Isaiah 53:9 said he would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. That's 15, and there are more. What are the odds, my friend? Dozens of predictions written hundreds of years ahead of time, each one fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are just a few pertaining to his death. There are predictions regarding his birth and how he would live and his resurrection. Do you see the evidence? When Jesus suffered, he's doing it to fulfill prophecy, predictions about himself. And even as he leaves this world, he's making it clear, I'm the one. My death is no accident. My death is not an afterthought. My death, though you're responsible for what you've done, and Peter will pick up on this in his sermon in Acts, you're responsible, but this is the plan that we've had from eternity past to rescue sinners. Revealed in the Word of God ahead of time. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He has said? I hope you cherish the Bible. What a firm foundation. I hope you meditate daily on this amazing book. I hope you teach your children this book. I hope you bring them. You bring them. Don't send them. You come and you sit under the teaching of this book as we gather as the people of God. I hope you share this book with other people. I hope you build your life upon this foundation. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands, as the song puts it. Why did Jesus say, I thirst? I think, first of all, he's saying this because he wanted us to see that he has come to fulfill the prophecies. Secondly, he felt pain. This is so, so, so important. He felt pain. Now, Jesus, of course, goes back to heaven having died approximately 30 A.D. John is writing this account now almost six decades later. And by this time, the good news of Jesus has spread throughout the Roman Empire. And the church is growing. It's moving ahead. People are coming to believe in Jesus. Churches are being established. And the church is also under attack. And I don't mean by a hostile world out there. The church was under attack from within. There were people who called themselves by this point Christians who were believing things about Jesus that were not true. There was a system of thought, later be known as Gnosticism, that was already creeping into the church. And Gnosticism, this Greek way of thinking, taught that the spirit was good, but the physical matter was evil. And they believed that God, who is spirit, could never take upon himself a body. The Gnostics taught that Jesus didn't have a real body. He was only a phantom. Some even suggested that when he walked, he left no footprints on the ground. And others would teach things like, well, since he really wasn't human, he really didn't experience pain. He couldn't. How could he? He's God. He's omnipotent. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He couldn't experience real pain. Were they right? Of course they were not right. Indeed, the Son of God is God, equal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, but he's also a man. He became a real human being. And John puts this false teaching in its place. John's the only one that includes this statement from the cross. I thirst, he records Jesus saying. He who is both very God of very God and very man of very man did experience pain. And his declaration of thirst reveals two significant things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, there was physical pain. His thirst was due to real physical pain. Death by crucifixion is perhaps the most atrocious means of execution ever conjured up in the minds of wicked men. The soldier grabbed Jesus' left arm and felt for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drove a heavy square wrought iron nail through his wrist deep into the wood. The same was repeated on his right arm. Roman soldiers had this down to a cruel science. They allowed the arms to have some flex so that some victims would hang in agony for as long as a week. Jesus is then lifted and attached to the vertical pole. The Roman soldier presses his left foot tight against his right foot, toes pointed downward, knees flexed, and a nail is driven through the arches into the wood. Someone described the horror of what happened next with these words. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Oh, beloved. As the Savior pulled and pushed against the nails, he's tearing the openings even larger. He's feeling pain dry out his mouth. Makes it like an oven, that word picture coming from Spurgeon. And he cries, I thirst. Now, we all know thirst is one of our last needs to go. I have stood, you have probably had this experience, standing by the bedsides of dying patients in the hospital. I remember my parents being them as they're dying. And they long, one of the last longings for liquid, a chip of ice, a sip of water. This is real suffering that our Savior's experiencing. And it's all for us. It's all to rescue us. It's all to reconcile us back to himself. Isaac Watts describes it this way. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet or thorns compose so rich a crown? I thirst, he says, and no wonder after all he's been through. Yet, I'm convinced that this was far more than ordinary thirst. Yes, the physical is real, and I don't minimize that, but this is the smaller suffering. His thirst is secondly due to, how shall we describe this? I'll just call it spiritual pain. Again, let me invite you to recall when he says this. Think back to the timeline we've just discussed. John doesn't give us the full story. But if we apply the details provided in Matthew's account or Mark's, we realize that he's uttering this fifth saying at the close of the 3 hours of darkness. Right after he has shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me? He proceeds to state, I thirst. Do you see why? Think back to last week's message now. Think back to what he has been experiencing during these 3 eternal hours of darkness. James writes at the end of James 3, verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Now, he's giving us some instruction about the danger of our tongues and how we as believers can destroy people by saying things we shouldn't say. But he illustrates that by this little analogy, this little comparison, that the tongue is set on fire. It sets on fire the course of life and is set on fire by hell. What is hell? I'm convinced if we really thought carefully about this, we would never let that terrible word come out of our mouths again in flippant speech. According to James, hell is associated with fire, and it sets things on fire. Hell is an intermediate dwelling, which ultimately leads to a place the Bible calls the eternal lake of fire. During his ministry, Jesus taught that after death, people either enter the kingdom of God, today you'll be with me in paradise, or they are cast into a place called Gehenna. He said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus also says in Luke 13, 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Many people would be surprised to know that Jesus talks about hell more than about heaven. And it's usually to his people that he talks about this subject. Hell is where unrepentant sinners go when they die. Jesus said this about the coming judgment day in Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 20, verse 15, John writes, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What is this place? What is this place? According to one Bible dictionary, hell is a noun derived from the Hebrew phrase, which means Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a ravine along the southern slope of Jerusalem. In Old Testament times, it was a place used for offering sacrifices to foreign gods. Eventually, the site was used to burn refuse. When the Jews discussed punishment in the afterlife, they employed the image of this smoldering waste dump. You remember in Luke 16, Jesus was telling the story about two men who died. The first was a poor man by the name of Lazarus, a man who believed in God. The second was a rich man who said he believed in God, but in reality believed only in himself. Listen to Jesus. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Where do sinners go when they die? Jesus said they go to a fiery place of unimaginable torment. And it is to this place, it is to this experience, to this unimaginable torment that the sin bearer, Jesus Christ, goes and experiences as he's hanging on the cross. He became sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He drank the cup of the wrath of God, Mark 14:36. He was pierced for our transgression and crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah 53:5. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:9 and 10. But God showed his love for us, and this while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that is the cross, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Romans 5:8 and 9. The songwriter says it well. Till on that cross Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. No wonder he cried, I thirst. He has just experienced the fiery torment we deserve to experience forever. What a paradox. He is living water. And he has experienced the thirst of spiritual death in the place of sinners on the cross. This is why he came to earth, my friend, to become a substitute for hell-bound rebels, us, to remove the penalty that sinners must pay. The Lord of the universe humbled himself. He passed through the fires of judgment that sinners deserved. He felt the fierce heat of the wrath of God in their place. I need help. I draw upon Russell Jones. He says, there's pathos in the fact that the water of life had drained himself dry in the fires of hell. Let me repeat that. There's pathos in the fact that the water of life had drained himself dry in the fires of hell. Charles Spurgeon preached on this text and in part said the following. The pangs of Christ upon the cross are to be regarded as a substitution for the sins and sorrows of ungodly men. He bore that we might never bear his Father's righteous ire. Now, brethren, a part of the punishment of the wicked in hell is the deprivation of every form of comfort. Man refused to obey his Creator. The time will come when the Creator will refuse to succor or help man. Man refused to minister to God. The time will come when God's creatures will not minister to man. Oh, my dear friends, if we had our due, we should have none of the comforts of life. The very air would refuse to yield us breath and bread and staff of life to yield us a nourishment. Yea, we would find the whole creation in arms against us because we are up in arms against God. The time shall come when those who stand up against the Most High shall find no comfort left them, no hope of comfort. Everything that can make existence tolerable shall be withdrawn, and everything that shall make it intolerable shall be poured upon them. For upon the wicked God shall rain snares of fire and brimstone and a horrid tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. And then Spurgeon says this, behold then, when Emmanuel stood for us and suffered in our stead, he too must thirst. He must be deprived of every comfort, stripped naked to the last rag, hung upon the cross, as though earth rejected him and heaven would not receive him. Midway between the two worlds, he dies in the most abject poverty. And because of our sin, he cries, I thirst! And there's one more reason. He fulfilled prophecy. He felt the pain we deserved. He truly finished the plan. Think again. Our text says it this way. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, I thirst. Ponder that little word. Finished. Finished. All was now finished. There's a connection between I thirst and finished. What is that connection? What had he finished that now prompts him to reveal his condition of thirst? Well, he completed the Father's plan. The plan of the incarnation, the plan of redemption, the plan of specifically the cross. All accomplished. He is not dying as a victim. He is dying in complete control of the situation. When they offered him a drink a few hours earlier, he refused it. But this time, notice verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, stop there. Notice, he received it. He drank it. Why? You say, well, he was thirsty. Yes, but he's teaching us. He wants us to see a connection. He has fulfilled prophecy. He has felt pain to the max. And he has done this to finish the plan. Indeed, his very next words that come from his lips, his sixth saying, which we will marvel at if he allows us the grace of two more weeks of life. When we look at that sixth statement, we will hear him say, it is finished. And then he will bow his head and give up his spirit. He has completed the Father's plan. He has completed the work of redemption. He has paid the necessary price to buy back. That's what the word redeem means. Every undeserving sinner that the Father has given to him. To buy back every rebel who would ever call upon him in repentant faith. So how should we respond to these words? I don't know if you've thought about this, but when Jesus said, I thirst, it was not a request per se. He doesn't ask for a drink. It is a statement of condition. He's revealing something about himself for our benefit. He wants us to know the truth about him and what he has just experienced. Three bottom line vital lessons. Number one, he thirsted to take away our thirst. He thirsted to take away our thirst. He who caused water to flow from the rock in the wilderness, he who turned the water into wine, could have easily spoken the word and quenched his own thirst, but he never performed a miracle for himself. Lehman Strauss just puts it this way, so simply, so clearly. Thank God that Jesus thirsted. Had he not thirsted, every one of us would have thirsted forever in hell. It doesn't get any plainer than that. He thirsted so that we might never thirst again. Listen to his words of invitation in John 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Oh, my friend, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will experience this living water in your soul where there's now this barrenness. He thirsted to take away our thirst. Number two, lesson number two, in a sense, he still thirsts. This is where, listen carefully to this, you may disagree, but I think in a sense he still thirsts. I can't be dogmatic, but I think we see a symbolic meaning in these words. We know that he thirsted due to the physical and the spiritual agony that we've described, but I think there's more even than that. There on the cross, he has come on a rescue mission. He is thirsting for the lives of thirsty men and women. He is thirsting for the lost. He longs, he knows this will come about, he's the sovereign Lord, and yet he longs to see restoration, the restoration of the broken, the fallen, of a broken, fallen, sin-cursed world back to his Father, back to himself. In this sense, he still thirsts. He thirsts for the souls of men and women for whom he has given his life. Even now, Now think about it, first of all, with believers. I'm not just talking about non-believers. Think about his words. You don't need to turn to Revelation 3, but he writes a letter, does the Lord Jesus, to a church, the Laodicean church, and he says this in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. You know what's really tragic? It's when we who know, this is all of us now because here we are, we know what he endured to quench our thirst. And for many of us in this room, we not only know that, we believe that. We have given testimony that we believe in him and what he accomplished. But the real tragedy is when we know in this reality and believe in him in this reality, and then we ignore him and try to satisfy our thirst without him by drinking deeply from the stagnant waters of this world. And even today, there is this longing in the heart of the sovereign Savior for souls, and he writes this to the church at Laodicea. He offers himself to believers. Why are you finding your life satisfaction there and not here? He's saying to us. He's standing, he's knocking, he's inviting. This is his invitation to wayward Christians. And yet, go further. He extends an invitation to you, my non-Christian friend. To the woman at the well, who's been married 5 times and presently living with a man who's not her husband. He gives this invitation. And he offers it to you as well. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, speaking of the water that was physical there at that well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. My friend, this is the thirsty Savior now offering to you himself. If you will but repent and believe in him, he will forgive you. He will enter your life. He will give you his Spirit. You will have living water. Third lesson, when we're like him, we thirst for what he thirsts. When we are like him, we thirst for what he thirsts. Perhaps we have realized that Jesus thirsted for us. Perhaps by his grace we've responded to his invitation. And we are a Christian today. We're heading for paradise. If so, we have a responsibility now. There's a thirsty world all around us. It's in this community and it's around this globe. And we have the solution to their thirst. We have the solution to their thirst. And the one who's come and cried, I thirst, who's entered our lives, says, tell them about me. Show them what I'm like by your life of love. And so I say to you, brothers and sisters, let's do that this week. Let's tell them about the one who thirsted in our place. We bow before you, Almighty God, amazed again at this plan of yours. No one could have ever designed something so amazing than you, the infinite God. Thank you for giving us voices and ears this morning to announce and hear the truth of this cry, I thirst. Oh, Holy Spirit, please create life where there's now deadness for those who are still in their sins. And oh, bring us back those who have wandered away into the world with worldly attitudes and lifestyles. Bring us back that we might enjoy our Savior again. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Oh, sacred head now wounded. Another wonderful song that helps us think about the cross. Let's stand and let's sing this together. There are 3 verses. Let's sing them together. Oh, sacred head now wounded. Yeah. prayer. Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to Thee. I can't think of anything more tragic than this. It's one of the reasons we honor people like June and others. We could honor others that have been. Don't let me finish life as a crotchety, old, sour, turning people away from You Christian. Let me never outlive my love to You. May people see, I pray this for myself and for you. May people see You, precious Jesus, in my life. And when they stop seeing You, take me out of this world. Oh, how we need You, Lord Jesus, not just to save us from hell, save us from ourselves, even this moment. And bless us as we go out into this world now with people all around us that need You. Give us opportunities to love people well and show them You. Thank You for this great privilege we've had to gather together today. In Jesus' name.